Amen. Thank you, John. Please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Yesterday we had a wedding ceremony here for Daniel and Suzanne. It was a wonderful time. When we were doing Suzanne's vows, we came to the phrase, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And I read it that way. I read it, in sickness and in death. And everybody had a good laugh at that mistake. And at the reception afterwards, John Schmoyer came up to me, Suzanne's dad, and told me that he thought the best part of my pastoral exhortation was actually when I made that mistake, because it lightened the mood. And so I did what every honest pastor would do, and I said, well, that's why I did it. If you make a mistake, just pass it off by saying, I was just seeing if you were paying attention. That's all. That's how to do it. Well, we're back in Genesis. 2 weeks ago, we started our journey through Genesis with me attempting to give an overview of the entire book. And if you weren't there, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon. And here's the reason why. The reason why is because I tried to lay a foundation in that sermon for why our church embraces the creation narrative in Genesis as an accurate historical account. I say that because there are those who interpret Genesis 1 and 2 as allegory or as a metaphor for how God created or as a poetic retelling of the origin of the cosmos. And we respectfully disagree with those positions. The grammar and syntax of Genesis 1 and 2 is Hebrew narrative, not Hebrew poetry. And when you look at the later passages in the Old Testament and New Testament, they all portray the events in Genesis 1 and 2 when they reference them as a historical origin of the cosmos. And I want to stop here and recommend just a few resources that have bearing on the historicity of Genesis. What I'm attempting to do in this sermon series is faithfully preach both the meaning and the implications of the book of Genesis. And in so doing, I preached in the first sermon against naturalism and against evolution. But that brings up some very fascinating scientific questions. If you're interested in how the claims of creationism stack up against evolution, there's three resources I want to make you aware of. The first is Answers in Genesis. Answers in Genesis is a website you can, they have a website you can go to where you can explore, you can find scientific answers to questions about creationism. And how is it possible? How does it stack up with evolution? What are the problems with evolution and the assumptions? Second, there is the Institute for Creation Research. The Institute for Creation Research is a scientific organization that undertakes scientific research based on the premise that Genesis 1 and 2 are a true historical account. They publish scholarly articles and believe in peer review within the scientific community, and they have many helpful resources you can explore. I've noticed in the last decade or so, they've become much more user-friendly for the layman. It used to be that it was a website for scientists. And if you tried to read articles, you had to be like an expert in geology or astronomy or microbiology to track with what the scientist was saying. And now they've made it, they have more available that puts things in layman's terms as well as for professional scientists. And then third, there's a documentary you can watch for free on YouTube called Is Genesis History? In that documentary, the host interviews a number of different scientists working in different scientific fields about the Genesis record. And if you've never interacted at all with creation science and the creation science movement, I recommend Is Genesis History as a good entree into creationism. One of my favorite moments in that documentary is where they take tissue from the brow horn of a triceratops and they have it under a telescope, under a microscope, and you can see them, the tissue is squishy, and protein is not supposed to be able to last for millions of years in that, it decays, and they have squishy tissue that they take out of a triceratops brow horn, and then they talk about that and what the implications are for our understanding of origins. And it's an excellent, excellent documentary, and I recommend that to you. So, Answers in Genesis Institute for Creation Research is Genesis History. They're all resources I commend on the science of creationism. And in addition to those recommended resources, I want to make a clarification about comments I made concerning biological evolution 2 weeks ago. Genesis chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 are crystal clear in teaching us that death did not enter the world until sin. So there's no death in the human society, no death in the animal kingdom about animals that have the breath of life. There was no death until sin entered the world. When God created all things, he called them not just good, he called what he created very good. His very good creation originally did not include sickness, aging, and death. Those things only came about after Adam fell into sin, which means that the Genesis account can't be reconciled with theories of biological evolution where there's billions of years of death. You can't have death in the world before Adam sinned. Now, the scientific question that brings up is, well, given that, does that mean then that creationists deny adaptation? And the answer is no. Perhaps we could clarify it this way. We observe species adapting to their environment. Maybe we could call that a kind of microevolution. But we deny macroevolution where fish evolve into reptiles and where reptiles evolve into birds. And we would be quick to point out as creationists that there's no evidence in the fossil record of transitional fossils moving between the five classes of vertebrates. Yes, we observe small adaptations in the animal kingdom, but not the macroevolution of a fish becoming a reptile. And we don't see that in the present. We also don't observe it in the fossil record. If it was happening in the fossil record, we would find transitional fossils. So we deny biological evolution because we must. The biblical record is clear that there was not death in the world before sin. It's also clear that Christ is making, Revelation talks about him making all things new, and in the new heaven and new earth that he brings about, there will be no more sickness, aging, or death. He will return things to the way the original very good creation was. Now, if you've interacted at all with any material in the creation science movement, you'll know that answers in Genesis in particular, one of the things that they like to say, one of the things they like to emphasize, is that if an evolutionary response to a particular question is, well, it happened 65 million years ago, and here's how, their response is, were you there? Like, who was there? Like, we believe in the scientific method, but for the scientific method to work, we have to have observation, and no scientist was there to observe it. And it's interesting, when Answers in Genesis emphasizes that response, what it does is it exposes the fact that evolution is built on the idea of uniformitarianism, the assumption that we can extrapolate back into the past current processes we see today, but that no catastrophes ever happen that would speed up or slow down current processes. But science isn't built on assumptions. The only eyewitness to the beginning was God himself, and he's given us a trustworthy eyewitness account in Genesis 1 and 2. Let's read that account together, starting in Genesis 1:1. My voice, I woke up a little under the weather today. I wanted to read Genesis 1:1 down to chapter 2, verse 3. I don't think I can handle that. So we're just going to read the first five verses and look at the first day of creation today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account and for the way that it orients us to the created order around us. And we pray that you would help us to rightly interpret it and understand it, as well as the rest of Scriptures. Please guide us into all truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in light of the way that naturalism and evolution are the most popular origin story in our culture, one of the most obvious questions for an American reader to ask the text of Genesis 1 is this question: what do you mean by days? Day 1, day 2, day 3, what do you mean by the days in the creation account? Most Bible scholars in our era agree that the text teaches that God created in 6 days. But the most debated, hotly debated part of Genesis 1 is what are the nature of those days. There are a number of views out there about what the word day means in Genesis 1, and I'm just going to expose you to 3 of them that I think are a representative sample of the different views that are out there. There are 3 theories I want to introduce you today. There's the gap theory, the day-age theory, and the literal 24-hour day theory. The gap theory says that there were 6 literal 24-hour days when God created all things, but the gap theory says there is a massive gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis chapter 2, and in the white space between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there were millions and perhaps billions of years. That's why the earth is formless and void when you get to verse 2, and it's why God had to intervene and start forming and filling it. This interpretation makes room for the billions of years needed for biological evolution by placing those years in the white space between verses 1 and 2. The key problem with this interpretation is that Genesis 1 verse 2 comes before Genesis 3, where Adam falls into sin and introduces death into the world. The gap theory makes room for biological evolution, but in so doing, it places death in the world before Adam sinned. Another problem with this view is that it treats Genesis 1 verse 1 as if it's a summation of the original creation, and then as if verse 2 is starting a brand new thought. But in Hebrew, there's a letter that's used that is for the word and. And the word and is used to start verse 2, and we call it a vav consecutive. And in historical narratives in Hebrew, it's showing you that there's a sequence of events unfolding, and it shows you that you're in the middle. It alerts you to the fact you're in the middle of that unfolding sequence of events. Genesis 1:1 is not a summary of the initial creation, and then you have an explanation afterwards. It's the beginning of explaining that creation, and verse 2 begins with the word and, following up on the thought at the end of verse 1. Another way of interpreting the days of creation in Genesis 1 is the day-age theory. It holds that each day in the creation represents a vast period of time where natural evolution progressed approximately to the state assigned to the end of the created order on that day. Those who hold this view argue that the Hebrew word for day can be used with various meanings. For instance, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day," singular, "that Yahweh God made earth and heaven." Now, clearly, the use of the word day in the singular in chapter 2, verse 4, it doesn't refer to a literal 24-hour day, but to the era of time when God made all things. And you can find other uses of the word day in the Old Testament where it means an unspecified era of time. Now, the ones who hold this view are theistic evolutionists, but they want to clarify that they believe the biblical account can be accommodated with evolution. But even as they say that, they want to clarify that they believe God initiated the process of evolution and intervened to guide it all along the way. And the reason they make that clarification is because the odds of evolution happening randomly are almost too incredible to believe. And so they say, well, look, evolution really can't just happen randomly. These odds are too great for these things coming together and life being viable. And so we believe God guided the process. Now, there's multiple problems with the day-age view. First of all, it interprets the word day incorrectly in Genesis 1, and I'll explain that in just a couple of minutes. But I'm also concerned with a new development in the way some of the advocates of the day-age theory are arguing, and it has to do with them, I believe, mistakenly portraying church history. This view is new to, it's an innovation in the history of the church. Back in 1896, Andrew Dickinson White wrote a book entitled A History of the Warfare of Science with Theology in Christendom. In it, White gives this summary of church history, quote, "Down to a period almost within living memory, it was held virtually always, everywhere, and by all Christians, that the universe, as now we see it, was created literally and directly in an instant or in 6 days." I agree with White's summary of church history. If you're curious about it, Augustine was the one who held that the world was created in an instant, and when it came to explaining the days, he said that, well, that's just a portrayal of the progression of how the angels became aware of all that God created, but he believed God created in an instant. And his view was the minority view down through church history. In fact, what happens with Augustine is all the generations of church leaders who come after him greatly admire him, but they scratch their heads when they get to the point where he's describing how God made it in an instant. The point is this, though. Up until the 1800s, if you were a Christian, whether you were Protestant or Roman Catholic or in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you only had two possible views. That was either believing that God created in an instant or over 6 24-hour days. But one option on the table was not that God created over long periods of time. That's important to note because perhaps the most popular day-age proponent in our own day has written this recently, and I found it, I came across it, and it was very concerning to me. He says, quote, "Many of the early church fathers and other biblical scholars interpret the creation days of Genesis 1 as long periods of time. The list includes Augustine and later Aquinas, to name a few." Well, I'm going to keep the name of this day-age theorist anonymous because I don't think he's intentionally misrepresenting church history, but he's gotten the facts wrong. Augustine believed God created instantaneously, not over long periods of time. As for Aquinas, this is his position on the days of creation in Genesis. Summa Theologica, question 74. The word one day, he's speaking about Genesis 1, the word one day are used when day is first introduced to denote that one day is made up of 24 hours. Aquinas wrote that in a context where he was disagreeing with Augustine's view of everything being created in an instant. The point is this, the day-age theory is an innovation in church history. It's brand new. It comes very late in church history in the 1800s. And that brings us to the view that we hold here, which is that it's the majority view in church history, and that's that God created in 6 literal 24-hour days. The evidence for this in the text of Genesis is overwhelming. First, the Hebrew word for day is yom. It occurs 2,281 times in the Old Testament, and though it can be used to mean an unspecified era of time, that is a secondary usage of the word. By my count, it's only used that way 95 times in the Old Testament. Now, the fact that yom means a 24-hour day more than 19 times out of 20, it's not a slam dunk, but I do think it should push us in the direction of considering the days in Genesis 1 to be 24-hour days. The second argument is that yom, for yom meaning 24-hour days, it's found in the way that God gives the Ten Commandments. If you go over to Exodus 20, verse 11, we read this, and this is in the context of God giving instruction about the Sabbath day. Quote, "In 6 days, Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." There's two things I want you to notice about Exodus 20:11. First, the Hebrew language is a very versatile language. It is very capable of expressing eons of time. It has language for millions of years, if that's what you need to say. And when Moses sums up the creation account, he says that it happened in 6 days. Yahweh made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Now, we believe, one of the principles we believe in here is Scripture interpreting Scripture. And what Exodus 20, verse 11, is doing is it is interpreting Genesis 1 for us and telling us what these six periods of time add up to is 6 days. And notice in that account that the word day is in the plural. It would have to be. There's six of them. 6 days, plural. The majority usage of the Hebrew word for day in the Old Testament is singular. It's only used in the plural 608 times in the Old Testament. But listen to this. Every time the word occurs in the plural, it refers to 24-hour days. In addition to this, in Genesis 1, we find that there's a cycle of evening and morning each day. And that would lead, a natural reading of the text would lead you to assume that means a 24-hour day. And this expression, evening and morning, in fact, it's used outside of the Genesis 1 account 37 times in historical sections of the Old Testament that are not controversial, they're not contested, nobody's arguing over how to interpret them. And in all 37 of those other usages, it occurs, it's speaking of a 24-hour day. But that's not all. The word yom in the Genesis 1 account is always paired with a cardinal number. Day one, day two, day three, first day, the second day, the third day. And it's whenever it's paired with a cardinal number outside of Genesis 1 in the Old Testament, it always refers to a 24-hour day. And it's paired with cardinal numbers hundreds of times in the rest of the Old Testament. The sun was created on day four, so days four through seven are portrayed as literal days. In that same context, using Hebrew language that's very versatile, days one through three are referred to. They're described the same way as days four through seven, and I don't believe there's any reason to assume that since the same language is being used in the same context of days one through three, that the first 3 days aren't literal days. So when you put all the evidence together, we're left with the conclusion that God created the cosmos in 6 24-hour days. Having clarified that, let's now study the first day of creation together. In verse 1, we read, in the beginning, and the question to ask is, well, in the beginning of what? This is referring to the beginning of when matter and space, the matter and space that make up our cosmos, were created. This is also, I believe, the beginning of time as we know it. Before this, there was no matter, space, or time. There was no physical universe. There was only God, one divine essence existing in the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is important. In John chapter 17, we get to overhear Jesus praying to the Father the night before he's crucified. And in that context, there's a portion of his prayer where he speaks about the glory he shared with the Father before the creation of the world. And what he says in that particular sentence, it's like this little tiny window that introduces us to the glory and the love and the communication that the Godhead shared before creation. And I bring that up to say this: God did not create the world because he was lonely. To assume that that's why God created the world is blasphemous. It treats God as if he's needy like us, but God is not needy. Let me give you an illustration. All of humanity could agree together that starting tomorrow, we're just going to ignore God. We're not going to shake our fist at him. We're not going to say angry things about him and how could he create a world with suffering. We're not going to give him bad press. We're just going to give him no press. We're going to ignore him and act like he doesn't exist. And you know, if we were able to pull that off together as a united humanity, you know what wouldn't happen next? God wouldn't find some corner of the cosmos, curl up in the fetal position, and suck his thumb, because he doesn't need us. Here's the thing you have to understand about God. We are dependent creatures. He's not dependent, and he doesn't need anything, which means he is actually the freest person in the cosmos. He's not obligated to do anything. He doesn't need anything, which includes, when we talk about neediness, it also includes the idea of emotional neediness. God is not emotionally needy, which means he's the freest person in the cosmos, which means he created because he wanted to, and he delighted in doing it. And he is not needy emotionally. And the reason he's not needy is because the Trinity is joy and love and communication and harmony overflowing into the world. And so to assume that God created because he's lonely, that is just blasphemous. Not only is it blasphemous, it fails to reckon with and comprehend the actual meaning of his name. If you remember, in Exodus chapter 3, there's this scene, there's the burning bush, and God is going to send Moses to set the people free. And you get to the end of this whole scene, and Moses says, right, so when I go to tell them that the God of our fathers is saving us, going to set us free, what's your name again? Like, who am I going to say sent me? And God says, his name is Yahweh. In Hebrew, I am that I am. And what that points to is God's self-existence. He doesn't owe his existence to anyone else. He doesn't need anything like we do. He is the one who always has been, is, and always will be. God is not dependent on anything or anyone. He's not needy, and that includes being emotionally needy. He's there. He's not going away, no matter how much some people wish that he would. And while Scripture portrays him as moving heaven and earth to have a relationship with you, the Bible would also emphasize that that relationship happens on his terms and not yours. Genesis 1 is recording the time then when the eternally preexistent, content, happy, loving, joyful God created all things out of nothing. When did this happen in relationship to our present, in terms of our reckoning of time? Well, from a scholarly perspective, it appears to be a pretty sure thing. We're very confident about it, historically speaking, that Abraham was born around the year 2166 BC. We're pretty confident about that date. There might be a margin of error, give or take a year or two, but we're confident about that. And so taking that date, James Usher, the Archbishop of the Church of Ireland in the 17th century, he worked backward from Abraham to Adam using the years of people, how long they lived, and then when they had their sons in the Genesis genealogy, specifically Genesis 5, Genesis 11. And he came to the conclusion that creation happened around the year 4004 BC. Now, the concern that Bible scholars have with James Usher's date is that the Old Testament genealogies, we can prove that later Old Testament genealogies sometimes intentionally have gaps in order to make the number of generations easier for memorization or to hit the high points of the family tree. And so it's possible with the way that Old Testament genealogies are done that there actually could be more generations in there. There could be more time than just what is recorded in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. However, on the other side of that, we also have to say this. There can only be so many gaps in a genealogy before the genealogy becomes useless. The creation scientist and Bible scholar Henry Morris sums it up this way. At the outside, it would seem impossible to insert gaps totaling more than about 5,000 years in these chapters without rendering the record irrelevant and absurd. Consequently, the Bible will not support a date for the creation of man earlier than about 10,000 BC. I think Henry Morris is right. In relation to the present, God created at the earliest, probably 10,000 BC, or at the latest, closest to us, 4,000 BC. And that means that in contrast to evolution, we believe that life began thousands of years ago, not billions of years ago. In the beginning, God created. That I know I said this last time, but it's worth emphasizing again. That word created is a very unique word in Hebrew. It's only ever used in the Old Testament with God as the subject of the word. And that's because man makes things, but God creates. The distinction in the Hebrew mind is that man takes pre-existing material. We take the matter in the world that pre-existent that existed before our birth, and we rearrange it in order to create things that are useful or beautiful. But God didn't rearrange pre-existing matter. He spoke matter into existence out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says it this way. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. God created without using pre-existing matter. He created with his words. He spoke all things into existence. The word heavens in verse 1, it has three meanings in Hebrew. It's used for what we would think of as the sky, the earth's atmosphere. The second meaning is what we would call outer space, where the sun, moon, and stars are. The third meaning would be the spiritual realm, where God dwells in glory with the angels. And here in Genesis 1:1, I believe it's referring to our atmosphere, but also to outer space, that what we would call the entire cosmos that we look out on from our planet. Now, of course, the earth is also mentioned at the end of verse 1, and earth is going to figure prominently in the rest of the creation account. And the reason why is because that's where mankind dwells. God is communicating this to mankind. It's where mankind dwells, and it's also where the drama of redemption is going to be played out. God spoke all things into existence. But what he spoke into existence at first needed to be formed and filled. Notice in verse 2 that matter is there, but the earth is formless and void. It's desolate and empty. It's shrouded in darkness and uninhabited. The Hebrew word for deep in verse 2, it's most often used in reference to the seas, to the oceans. And since the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters at the end of verse 2, we take the word deep to mean that the earth was originally covered with a vast deep ocean. Now in Scripture we find that the Trinity acted inseparably in creating all things. God the Father is portrayed as the creator. We find out in John chapter 1 verse 3 about the Son of God, quote, all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And then here in Genesis 1 verse 2, we see the language of the Holy Spirit hovering over, moving over, or this Hebrew word can also mean vibrating over the vast deep ocean. And if you take it as vibrating, perhaps he was imparting energy into the world. The point is, the Holy Spirit participated with the Father and the Son in creation. And in verse 3, we're introduced to the mechanism of creation that we're going to see over and over and over again in chapter 1. It's what earlier generations of Christians called divine fiat. By fiat, we mean a spoken command. God merely speaks and it happens. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is what God does for most of the creation account. He simply speaks things into being. The only section of the creation account where he doesn't do that is when he forms Adam and Eve out of materials that he's already created. And on the first day, God created light. I believe the idea here includes not only the light we see with our eyes, I think this includes probably the entire electromagnetic spectrum, all the wavelengths we can perceive with our eyes, but also the wavelengths we can only perceive if we use special instruments. All the energy that's included in the electromagnetic spectrum was created on day one. And verse 4, God saw that the light was good. Now that God saw that the light was good is a very, very important detail for us to notice for a couple of reasons. First of all, this is the first of many times that God will stand back, look at his creation, and call it good. So according to God himself, this is key, the physical universe is a good thing. I say this because there have been other religions, and there have even been false teachers in the Christian church who say that matter is bad, and the world of pure thought is what's good. They teach that the body is bad. It's a prison for the soul. At best, it only either leads us into temptation to fulfill bodily desires, or it leads us into suffering. It only gets injured and sick and ages and dies. But the mind and pure thought, that's what's good. The body's bad, but the soul and the spiritual are good. But we reject that idea. In the beginning, God says that the physical world is good. And in redemption, when we look after the creation account into redemption, what we find is that God is not just saving people's souls, he is also working to redeem our bodies as well. He promises in the life to come that we will receive resurrection bodies that are incorruptible, immortal, and powerful. So in redemption, God is redeeming both our souls and our bodies. What God made in the physical creation is good. We're going to learn when we get into Genesis 3 that the physical creation now groans. It's now been corrupted. There's now death because sin entered into the world. But even in its fallen state, there is still beauty and goodness in the physical realm that God has created. The second thing I want you to notice about verse 4, and this is really key, is the adjudication God makes about the light. I think it's very easy for us to skip over this, especially because, I don't know about you, but for me, I agree that light is good. I like the light. More light, more lighting, that's a good thing, right? God calls the light good. And here's the important point. That begs the question, who does God think he is? Like, why does he think that he gets to adjudicate what's good and bad? Why does he think that he's the one who gets to decide that the light is good? Let me illustrate this for a moment. I'm a Christian first and a pastor second. And so that means in our worship services, when we do congregational singing together, I'm not like looking over my sermon notes. All that prep has been done ahead of time, and I'm trying to sing in worship with the rest of the congregation. And I often get lost in it. There have been times where I've missed my cue to come up and give the opening prayer because I'm lost in whatever the first song we sang was. And every now and then, this happens to me. We'll get done with the service, and I'll give Cam a compliment on how well the worship team did. And I sit right up front. I'll give him a compliment on how well the worship team did, and he'll thank me for the kind compliment, but then he'll go on to inform me everything that went wrong during the service, that even though I'm sitting in the front row, I missed. And here's the deal. It turns out that since I'm not a musically trained or inclined person, I actually don't have a very good ear for making judgments on what a good musical performance is. Well, in an opposite way, no one is in a better position than the one who created all things to define what is good and what is bad. God takes it upon himself to evaluate the creation and say it is good. And the reason God does so is because he's the creator and he has the right to decide what's good. This is very important for us to see starting in Genesis 1. We know from the rest of the biblical story that mankind falls into sin and God sets in motion a plan to redeem us. So we learn that God is not only creator, he's also a redeemer. And we love that. We like that God loves us enough to intervene and try and redeem us from our brokenness and our sin. We see throughout the biblical record that God is loving. And then we get to 1 John near the end of the Bible, and we learn that it's not just that God is loving, God is love. God is the very definition of what's loving. That God is love, that he cares enough to redeem us from our sins and brokenness. We are keen on those ideas. But you know what we're not so keen on in America right now, and even within the church? We're not as keen on the idea that God is judge. But from the very beginning of the scriptures, we're taught that God is the judge. He has both the right and the power to judge his creation. In Genesis 2, he tells Adam and Eve what they can eat and what they can't eat. And in Genesis 2, they can eat vegetables and fruit from trees. They can't eat animals yet. And then we get into Genesis 3, and God further tells Adam and Eve from what trees of the garden they can eat, and the one tree in the middle that they can't eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the reason he does that is because God has the right to judge. In Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel, and God sentences Cain to being a wanderer on earth for whom the ground won't yield a harvest anymore because of what he did to Abel. God did that. Why? Because God is the judge. In chapter 6, I know there's a lot of spoilers that are going to come in this paragraph. So in chapter 6, God floods the world to cleanse it from a humanity that's become violent and desperately wicked. Every intent of the thought of their hearts is only evil continually. And so he cleanses the entire earth and starts over with a single family. In Genesis 11, God scatters a united but rebellious humanity by confusing their languages. And God does all of this because God is the judge. Now, you may not be comfortable with the idea of God as judge, but your comfort level doesn't determine what's true. God is the judge from the very beginning. He's the one who speaks creation into being, and he's the one who decides what's good. He's made all things. He therefore owns all things. He's made all things, and he therefore has the right to be the judge who determines what's good and bad. And I want to conclude the message today with that as our application, that God is not only the all-powerful creator, that's obvious in Genesis 1, he speaks and light comes into existence. But it's not just that he's the creator in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 1. We also learn he's the judge who determines what's good. And that ties into turning our attention now to the Lord's Supper. God is a just judge who is angry with the wicked, and rightly so. And we're warned in the Bible that there's a day of judgment coming when all who've broken God's commands will be judged. But here's the key thing. There is more to God than just his identity as judge. He is a judge, but the scriptures tell us that in addition to being a just judge who will condemn the wicked, he is also a judge who doesn't want anyone to perish, but desires to see all people come to repentance. In love, he sent his only begotten Son into the world to suffer a sacrificial death that pays the penalty for all the ways we've broken his law. We call breaking God's law sin. And God sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins so that all who confess their sin and believe in God's Son can be saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That God isn't just a judge who abandoned us to fend for ourselves, die, and then be eternally condemned. No. In the gospel, we celebrate the fact that even though God is judge, he sent his Son into the world so that we could be saved from the judgment to come. And that's the good news we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So